start a series. I'm going to get back to the Canons of Dort eventually, but I wanted to do a series of programs on what was called the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document. And many people at the church here have heard me talk about this. And what I was able to find here online, there actually are videos of the John Ankerberg programs that were done in the mid-1990s, but the video quality is so-so, and the sound quality is even worse. But Grace to You actually has these out here. It's a YouTube video, but it's just the audio. But the audio is pristine. The audio is perfect. And you don't really need the video, though. It's great to see, you know, R.C. Sproul and D. James Kennedy and John MacArthur and John Ankerberg when they were a lot younger. But these programs were very important to my spiritual growth. Let me just give you a little bit of background. And some of you have heard me tell the story before, but before I became Reformed and Presbyterian in my convictions, I grew up in a fundamentalist upbringing, for which I'm very thankful. And I was taught the basic doctrines of the faith, but I was not familiar with the Reformation and not familiar with the Reformed confessions. I wasn't familiar with any of that stuff. And it's kind of funny to me now because when I was a freshman in college, grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio, and I moved away to Athens, Ohio, which is about 3.5 hours to the east, in beautiful Athens County, Ohio, and I went to Ohio University. My freshman year, fall quarter, I took the History of Western Civilization. And it was taught by a really great professor. Professor Caldas was his name. He was a wonderful lecturer. And we learned about the Renaissance, the Reformation, and the French Revolution. And I didn't know anything about all three of those things. And this is embarrassing to admit this, but when we finished with the Renaissance, then Dr. Caldas started talking about the Reformation and started talking about Martin Luther and Martin Luther's lectures on Galatians and his lectures on the Psalms and his study of the book of Romans. And I thought he was talking about Martin Luther King, the black civil rights guy here in America. That's how ignorant I was. I thought, Martin Luther King lectured on Galatians and the Psalms? Yeah, but then he gave us the dates for Luther. I think Luther's dates are, he was born in 1484 or something like that. And I thought, okay, that's definitely a different guy. So I was introduced to the Reformation by a historian who is not a believer as far as I know, but I actually wrote down in my notes Luther's teaching about justification by faith alone, and I didn't even know what he was talking about. I didn't know what the professor was talking about. So that was my introduction to the Reformation, was a history of Western Civ at a state university, taught by a guy who was a very good historian. I mean, I learned so much about the Reformation, about the Renaissance, and the French Revolution. I took so many notes about the French Revolution. That stimulated interest in that, that has lasted the rest of my life, because the French Revolution is such a monumentally important historical event that really gave us a lot that's bad about the modern world, and some good. But those are obviously different topics. But eventually, learning about the Reformation from that, I kind of stopped there. I didn't go on and like read books or anything like that. There, of course, the internet was not readily available back then. I remember getting an email address in 1994, and that was just weird. I just couldn't believe that people could email out in cyber world stuff, and it would actually show up at these little terminals. I didn't have a computer then, and you could log into these terminals on campus and check your electronic mail. Like, wow, that's just so weird. But anyway, so had that. And when I got my first job out of college, I was desperate looking for someone to teach me the Bible because the pastor I had at the time was not doing that. And I had so many questions because by the grace of God, I was always a Bible reader. I love to read the Bible. And I was seeing so many things in Scripture that just didn't make any sense to me about God, about God's sovereignty, about Him choosing who He's going to save, and all sorts of stuff that didn't make any sense to me. And so I started listening to John MacArthur on the radio because I had to get up real early to get to work. And his radio program was on like 6:30 to 7. And in God's providence, it was about a 40-minute car ride to work every day. And so I would listen to the whole program. And he had they were broadcasting what we're listening to right here, what we're about to listen to, the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document. That whole controversy, it was covered on the John Ankerberg Show. And John Ankerberg had D. James Kennedy and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. And I had never heard of R.C. Sproul. I didn't even know who he was. D. James Kennedy, didn't know who he was. I didn't know who John Ankerberg was either. The only reason I knew who John MacArthur was is because of his radio program. Sorry, my phone is trying to update itself. Okay, so when I got to work that day, they had given an 800 number you could call to order the tapes, or the VHS tapes and the audio cassettes. So I called them, and I ordered all of those programs that they did. I think they did six separate shows. It was like something like almost 3 hours of interviews with those three guys about the ECT document, about the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document. Now, you're going to hear all about that in this. But one of the things that I did as a result of it is D. James Kennedy makes several references to the Council of Trent. And at the time, I didn't know what that was. So, eventually, I got my copy of this, The Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent, and a good English translation of it, and I plowed through the whole thing. And that's how I came to understand Roman Catholic theology, right from the horse's mouth, right from their own council. And I could see, okay, when it comes to the issues with Roman Catholicism, these are as central and essential as they could be. We don't agree on the gospel. We don't agree on how you get to heaven. We don't agree on worship. We don't agree on what you're supposed to think about the Virgin Mary. We don't agree on what the Lord's Supper means. We don't agree on baptism. We don't agree on pretty much anything related to salvation, except that there's a God and you need grace to be saved. And obviously that's not enough because of what the New Testament teaches about the gospel. And about the need for clarity and precision when it comes to how a sinner is justified before God and reconciled to God and how they get into heaven. And that's why I've been such a stick in the mud about those kinds of issues. You're not allowed to play around with those issues. It is vitally important that you get justification right, that you understand what sanctification is, that you keep them together but distinguished, and you don't allow that line to be blurred ever for anything. Because to blur them is to engage and is to promote a false gospel. So, without any more background, these programs were really, really useful to me years ago, and I was thinking how incredibly useful they still are, because everything that they're talking about is still the same. And I was so disappointed with the likes of Chuck Colson and J.I. Packer, and then later on with the Manhattan Declaration, the names that were on that were shocking, and Alex had asked me if I would do some stuff on the Manhattan Declaration. I will eventually. I'd like to read through that document and comment on it and comment on what's wrong with it. But that document was another one, very much like Evangelicals and Catholics Together. I'll read R.C. Sproul's article about the Manhattan Declaration, too. He wrote a really good article because some foolish person asked him if he would sign it. Of course he's not going to sign it. You know why Sproul wouldn't sign that? Because he loves the gospel. Because of his commitment to Christ. And yet, whose names were on the Manhattan Declaration? Al Mohler. Ravi Zacharias, Ligon Duncan, and there were a few other names that were just left me rolling my eyes and scratching my head. So let's go ahead and get into this, and I'll probably be looking up some passages of scripture here as well, as there's a lot to cover here. This first program is over an hour, and I think the second one is over an hour, so it's going to take several to get through this, and that's the only introductory material I'm going to give you, and when they do the rest of the programs, we'll try to get right into it.
This is Carl Miller, and on behalf of Grace to You, we welcome you to part one of Irreconcilable Differences, Catholics, Evangelicals, and the New Quest for Unity. We're joining John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, James Kennedy, and host John Ankerberg for a roundtable discussion of issues central to our Christian faith. To begin the discussion, here's John Ankerberg.
We're here in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, in the beautiful Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. My guests are Dr. D. James Kennedy, who is the pastor of this wonderful church, and the well-known, popular Dr. John MacArthur and Dr. R.C. Sproul. Our program today is about a document that is called The Evangelicals and Catholics Together, The Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. We're also going to be talking about a new clarifying doctrinal statement that was just written by the evangelical signees of this document. The ECT, the Evangelicals and Catholic Together document, as we call it, was written by 20 well-known evangelical leaders and 20 well-known Roman Catholic leaders. The purpose of this document was stated to be, number one, to provide a statement that would advance Christian fellowship, cooperation, and mutual trust between evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics.
Immediately, the first time I heard this, I thought, wow, so they're saying we want to have a statement that will promote, what did he say, Christian unity? How do you say it? Let me give it again.
That would advance Christian fellowship.
Christian fellowship. The thing is, we can't have Christian fellowship with adherents of a false religion. Now, it's possible that a bad Roman Catholic could understand the gospel and renounce the system and come to know Jesus, and we could, in a sense, have fellowship with them, although they're living in sin by being a part of an institution that anathematizes the gospel. But immediately, I remember listening to this on the radio going, wow, so these 20 evangelicals and 20 Roman Catholics, they wanted to have a statement, a doctrinal statement, that would advance Christian fellowship. And listen to the other things he added.
Cooperation and mutual trust.
Cooperation and mutual trust. Christian fellowship, cooperation, Christian cooperation, and Christian trust.
Between evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics. Number two, it was to provide a worldview for Protestants and Catholics to unite on in defense of the truth here in the North American culture wars. That is, these men saw the benefit of Catholics and Protestants standing and fighting together on the critical moral issues of our day.
And that's always been a problem. That's always been a problem. People will get down in the trenches in front of abortion clinics and fighting against the erosion of religious liberty and gay marriage and everything else, and they'll think, look, we need to have some kind of a consensus, some kind of a pseudo-Christian moral majority that we can get together with. The thing is, the only basis, please, if you're not going to hear anything else I say, the only basis of Christian fellowship, the only basis of Christian cooperation is doctrine, specifically the gospel. Where there is no unity in doctrine, where there is no unity in the gospel, there is no Christian fellowship. There is no Christian cooperation.
The document was written to establish some basis for civility and mutual respect between Roman Catholics and Protestants in Latin America and some other countries who, because of rivalry, were in conflict over evangelism.
This is one of the most disturbing things about the document. Basically, the document calls people off from evangelizing Roman Catholics. We don't need to evangelize them anymore. And we need to respect that they've made the decision. This is the communion they're going to worship in. And what people evidently don't understand is that Roman Catholicism is not a different denomination of Christian currency. It's not a different denomination of Christianity. Roman Catholicism is a false religion altogether. It's a false religion. And you can't have unity with them. And this is the thing. There was conflict over evangelism because of rivalry. It's not a matter of rivalry. It's truth versus falsehood. That's the issue. So, again, even just Ankerberg's introduction, I still remember driving to work and thinking, wow, this is weird. What's incredible is... The differences between, at least at that point in my life, the differences between Rome and Protestantism that I knew about were because of a class I took at a secular university. It wasn't because the church taught me this stuff. It was because Dr. Caldas' lectures on Luther, and he taught us about justification by faith alone. And he even pointed us to Romans 1:17 about it in the class lectures.
Now, I want to make it clear that those who wrote this document said it is not an official document binding Roman Catholics and Protestants together. It is not meant to be precise or theologically comprehensive. And the only authority it has stems from the personal credibility of those who signed it.
See, but it doesn't matter. if you sign a document that betrays or muddles the gospel, you're responsible for it. You're accountable for that. Or if you sign a document that you know, you understand certain words and phrases in a way that other signers don't understand those phrases, that's called equivocation. That's lying. Our own confession forbids that. The Ninth Commandment does not allow us to use equivocal expressions, meaning writing statements that I know, I interpret them one way, and the other person interprets the words on the page in a way that's contradictory to the way I interpret it, and we both sign it as if we agree. That is lying. That's bearing false witness.
At the same time, the signatories of this document said they hoped it would make waves and change established patterns of behavior in this country and overseas. If it did, they thought its strategic importance would be far-reaching. And apparently its impact has been wide and powerful. For example, it's been reported to have circulated inside the Vatican and been received there with great enthusiasm.
Oh, of course. Of course it's been received inside the Vatican with great enthusiasm. You know why? Because it says we're justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Absent from that phrase is we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Add those three alones, and the Vatican's not going to be happy about it. What R.C. Sproul is going to point out in these interviews, is the statement, we're justified by grace through faith because of Christ, would have happily been signed by every single delegate to the Council of Trent. They all believe that. We're justified by grace through faith because of Christ. What they do not believe is that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so, yeah, I'm sure the Vatican was very happy. Really, we got high profile. We got the likes of J.I. Packer. We got his signature on a document like this. Yes, we are enthusiastic about it. I'm sure they were.
One Christian publication said it was a landmark document. Christianity Today and the Christian Coalition have both referred to it as a historic document. The Wall Street Journal, of all places, said this document was the wave of the future.
Yeah. If the Wall Street Journal thinks that your doctrinal statement is the wave of the future, that might tell you that perhaps it's not precise enough to actually communicate anything. And always remember that. I've said this before. Ambiguity is the fortress of heretics. Ambiguity is the fortress of heretics. It always has been. The Arians, Roman Catholics, Federal Vision, you name it, they delight in ambiguity. Because then they can always accuse you. You're not interpreting us in the best light because you're not charitable. I'm sure the Apostle Paul dealt with that very thing all the time.
Now, the very fact that many people feel this document is uniting Catholics and Protestants in North America to stand together on social issues, and it is helping stop the conflict in Latin America and other countries, it shows how important and influential this document is. Now, Chuck Colson, who helped draft this document, has acknowledged that it created a lot of controversy and it's raised genuine concern over whether it clearly represents what evangelical Christians believe.
My father, on his bookshelf at home, had pretty much everything Chuck Colson ever wrote and spoke very highly of Colson. And so I grew up thinking Chuck Colson was a great Christian leader. This controversy, his unwillingness to be corrected and to repent of his errors, I have no respect for Colson. Colson died, a while back, but I have no respect for him. He betrayed the gospel and never cared. And in fact, he was so arrogant about it that he actually said, if I had been there in the 16th century, we would still agree and there would never have been a need for a reformation. Ridiculous.
And just a few weeks ago, Chuck requested a private meeting with 10 evangelical leaders, including the four of us that are here.
I'll tell you, I wish they had recorded that. I would love to have been a fly on the wall to hear how those discussions went.
He expressed his concern over the document and the confusion that it's caused, as well as its lack of clarity concerning what evangelicals believe. And he said that he wanted to resolve and remove any contentious issues so that there would no longer be any doubt as to where he and the other Protestant signees stood. To this end, together, we all composed a statement that clarifies and clearly defines our evangelical beliefs. Not all of them, but some primary ones. And to begin, I'd like to come to you, Dr. R.C. Sproul. When we all got together, we were concerned about the statements in the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document that seemed to give an unwarranted stamp of legitimacy to Roman Catholic doctrine. For example, the ECT document implies that evangelicals and Roman Catholics should and can be united on the basis of their being able to affirm this statement.
Can I listen very carefully to this? Listen very carefully to this. We should be able to cooperate with one another and respect each other as fellow Christians on the basis of our being able to, both sides can affirm this statement. Listen carefully to it.
That we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Now, we all agreed this statement still needed to be clarified. Some may wonder, what in the world's wrong with that phrase? All Roman Catholics will say that they accept and believe these words. But we know that if you add the word alone to this sentence, so that it reads this way, we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, the Roman Catholic friend that you're saying this to will back away from it and he won't accept it. R.C., why is that one little word, sola, the Latin word sola, alone, that's missing in the ECT document, why is this so important to us? And then please explain why we did place it in the new clarifying doctrinal statement.
Well, John, as you will certainly remember, when we had our private discussions behind closed doors with Chuck and Jim Packer and Bill Bright and the other signatories there, I made the comment at the time that that word alone, which is so conspicuously absent from ECT, has emerged as something of a shibboleth in church history, not in the pejorative sense, in the negative sense, but in the positive sense of a shibboleth, that this is a watershed statement that separates people on what they really believe. Now, to get to the heart of that, let me jump down the funnel to the bottom line of the controversy historically between the Roman Catholic Church and evangelicals that provoked the Reformation.
Hey, real quick, let me just kind of summarize. He's going to kind of go a little bit over Roman Catholic theology here, and do a great job explaining it. But when the Reformation said that the way that it did, faith alone, the word alone in saying we're justified by faith alone, everybody would agree we're justified by faith. That's a biblical phrase. Rome can't deny that. But we said alone because that is what Scripture means by faith apart from works. We are justified before God by belief in Jesus, apart from any subjective transformation in us, any pursuing of holiness on our part, any renewing of our heart or anything like that. We are not justified by anything other than believing in Jesus Christ. So in that statement, we're justified by grace alone. Grace alone is shorthand for unconditional election. Through faith alone is shorthand for by the righteousness of Christ alone. On account of Christ alone, meaning it's Jesus' preceptive obedience to God, his righteousness alone, not mixed with my efforts, not mingled with the excess merits of Mary or the saints or anything like that. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. It's to protect the purity of a gracious salvation that is given to us and achieved by the work of Christ and no other. And we receive his work by believing the gospel and not by anything else. So they added the word alone to that to draw a line in the sand. Just like the term homoousios in the ancient church when it came to the deity of Christ. What is the relationship between what God the Father is and what God the Son is. Are they similar or are they the same substance? You see, heretics will always affirm orthodoxy. They will always use the biblical terminology redefined. And so the Arians, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses today, yeah, we believe that Jesus is Jehovah. Yeah, we believe that he's Jehovah in a representative sense. Yeah, we believe in the deity of Christ. We believe that Jesus is God. Sure. Oh, yeah. Oh, no. That he's fully God in a lesser sense. And so when the Orthodox came back at the Council of Nicaea and said, we know they don't agree with us. They're trying to sound like they do. So what word would be good to kind of draw them out here? To this day, as I understand it, we don't know who suggested it, but someone said, try the word homoousios, that Jesus is homoousios with the Father, same substance as the Father. And that made the Arian party draw back and say, we don't agree with that. To this day, that term is still used. It's in our Shorter Catechism, it's in our Confession, it's in the Nicene Creed. Light of light, God of God, same substance. Homoousios, same substance. I mean, question 6. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That was the word they used because it communicated what they were trying to say, what they knew the Bible taught, but the heretics, with their subtleties of speech, would always find a way of nuancing what Scripture said. It's the same thing with justification. Justification, when we say it's by faith alone, that is attempting to differentiate ourselves from Rome's understanding of it. So listen to the good Dr. Sproul explain this.
In ways, I try to say this in a way that my mother, God bless her, if she were still alive, would be able to understand it. And I hope she understands it now far more clearly than I do in her felicity in heaven. But in any case, if my mother were here, I would say, Mom, here's my problem. God is just. God is righteous.
And I'm not.
How can I possibly survive a tribunal before a just and holy God? Since I know that God requires and demands perfect righteousness for him to justify anyone. And so the issue in the 16th century was not whether God demands righteousness in order for him to declare somebody just, but the issue is where do we get that righteousness? The Protestant view was this, that the only righteousness that has the merit necessary to meet the requirements of the holiness of God is that righteousness that was achieved and performed by Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ alone.
You hear that? That's the issue. And that's why if a person's relying on something other than Christ in his righteousness, or something in addition to Christ in his righteousness, they aren't a Christian, and they're not saved.
There's where the word alone comes in, John, because all Protestants have acknowledged historically that the phrase justification by faith alone really means, it's shorthand for justification by the righteousness of Christ alone, that only his righteousness is sufficient to save us. The Roman Catholic Church said that the only way God will ever declare me righteous or you righteous or anybody else righteous is if they have a righteousness that inheres within them, an intrinsic righteousness, a righteousness that really belongs to John Ankerberg. They would say that you can't be righteous, John, apart from the help of Christ and the grace of Christ and the infusion of his power and so on, with which you must assent and cooperate, assentire, cooperare is the language they use. And so you can't be saved without the help of Christ or without grace or without faith. But added to that faith, added to that grace, added to that Christ must be the contribution of John Ankerberg, without which God will not declare you just. Now that's all the difference in the world. And the word alone is trying to draw a line in the sand and say that the gospel of Jesus Christ says that the only way a person can be saved is by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith.
Amen. How do we clarify that in our doctrinal statement?
In the doctrinal statement, we spent most of our discussion time that day focusing on this question: what is the gospel? And is the doctrine of sola fide, justification by faith alone, essential to the gospel and essential to Christianity and to salvation? Because the problem that I...
And clearly, they're saying, no, sola fide is not essential to the gospel or to Christianity. And that's where I part company with everyone. You don't affirm sola fide, you're not my brother. You're not my sister. And if, I would also say, not just if you affirm it, but if you tolerate denials of it, you're not my ally either.
And others had with ECT is with the statement that we're justified by grace through faith because of Christ. I've been saying for 10 months that every delegate to the Roman Catholic Council of Trent in the 16th century would have happily signed that.
They would have had no problem with it.
ECT nowhere explicitly mentions the Protestant and Reformation doctrine of sola fide.
Which is another way of saying the document doesn't reference the gospel, because sola fide is the gospel.
Justification by faith alone. It doesn't affirm it. It doesn't deny it. But what I have been concerned to say is that implicitly and inferentially, and I think the necessary inference of the document, is that sola fide is not necessary to believe in order for one to be a brother or sister in Christ.
See, and that's the issue. That's the issue. The document is very clear in asserting you do not need to believe the gospel to be a Christian. You can affirm Rome's tsunami of heresy and still be a Christian. And my love for people's souls and my loyalty to Jesus makes it impossible for me to be okay with that. I will never be okay with that. And that's one reason when the Revoice conference had Roman Catholic speakers, I just couldn't believe that. I thought, do we not care what the gospel is? Evidently not. Evidently this can all be solved by a simple statement. Well, Revoice is an ecumenical group. With Rome. Yeah, we're not ecumenical with Rome. Our confession does not allow for that. And the Bible does not allow for that.
Because the Roman Catholic Church certainly does not affirm sola fide.
I think that's, if I may jump in.
Jump
I think
in,
that's,
John.
I think that's more than implicit in the document.
Now, I agree with MacArthur on this particular point. Sproul was being, you know, his normal... gentle yet forceful self. I think it's, you know, they don't affirm it, they don't deny it, but it's definitely implicit. MacArthur says, no, I don't agree with you. I think it's explicit. It's explicit that you don't need to believe the gospel to be a Christian.
I think it's explicit.
Yeah, let me come to a question for you, John, that'll help us out on that. And that's one of the things that we told Chuck and Jim Packer and Bill Bright, and that was this statement. We together, evangelicals and Catholics, confess our sins against the unity that Christ intends for all his disciples. Now, the assumption in that statement is that evangelicals and Catholics are all Christ's disciples.
Right.
What do you think of that assumption?
Well, I think that's in grave error.
Yeah, that's absurd. Listen to that again. Listen to that again.
Right, and that was this statement. We together, evangelicals and Catholics, confess our sins against the unity that Christ intends for all his disciples.
Isn't that shocking? So, we just erased 450 years of history. We just erased all the people that died at the hands of the Roman Catholic Inquisition. All the people that were murdered and tortured by Rome over the gospel. You know, we confess that we've sinned against the unity that Christ desires for all his disciples. It's amazing to me. Folks, unity that is not based on the gospel is not unity at all. That's not unity at all. That's a lie. That's falsehood. That's not unity. That's bearing false witness. That's sinning against Christ, without a doubt.
The assumption in that statement is that evangelicals and Catholics are all Christ's disciples. Right. What do you think of that assumption?
Well, I think that's in grave error. And just going back, if I can make the point solidly, to borrow the language of the Apostle Paul, any attempt at self-righteousness, no matter how noble the effort, no matter how frequently the God vocabulary is used and the divine is brought into it, any attempt at self-righteousness, Paul classifies as scubalon in Philippians 3.
Yeah. Excrement. Dung. Listen to MacArthur. He's right on the money here. This is Philippians chapter 3.
Is about as vivid a word as he could possibly use. It can be translated rubbish. The most accurate translation is dung. When you're talking about it, when you talk about a works righteousness system of any kind, it's so far from saving that it's rubbish, it's garbage. That's why Paul said, all my life, he said, I tried to achieve this stuff. And I had all this stuff in my gain column. Remember that in Philippians 3? And then I saw Christ and a righteousness which came not by the law, but a righteousness that was given to me by faith, the righteousness of God. And immediately all that was gained was scubalon.
Well said.
And what you've got is a whole system built on scubalon.
Right.
And you can't throw your arms around that system. You can't embrace it. And
see, and this is the thing that just so upsets me. Is the Reformation and historical Roman Catholic theology, is that even taught in seminaries anymore? Guys come out of seminary and, well, you know, we've been asking people, would you ever have Roman Catholic speakers at a conference that your church hosted? Well, maybe not. What? Of course you can't do that. Because we don't agree on the gospel. And their whole system is built, as MacArthur just said so well, is built on scubalon, on rubbish, dung. Because it's not relying on Christ alone. That's the issue.
Simply say, well, they talk about Jesus, and they talk about God, and they talk about faith, and they talk about grace, and we've got to...
I remember when Mitt Romney, the Mormon, was running for president, and Joel Osteen was interviewed on, I think it was on Larry King, and someone asked Joel Osteen, how can you say that Mitt Romney, a Mormon, is your brother in Christ? And Joel Osteen says, well, he says he believes in Christ, and I say I believe in Christ, so I think that there's unity there. You're talking about a completely different Jesus. Remember 2 Corinthians 11? There are other Jesuses, other Gospels, other spirits that mimic Christianity. So you have to have the right Jesus and the right Gospel to be brothers in Christ. Not, well, he says the words, I believe in Christ. Well, what Christ are you talking about? The Christ of Mormonism is one God among many gods. The offspring of Adam God and the Virgin Mary through intercourse, and the spirit brother of Lucifer who became devil. Okay, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. You can't say, well, Romanism talks about grace, and they talk about you're saved by grace alone. And they say that grace makes it all possible, and grace is channeled to us through the sacraments, and therefore our works are woven together with grace so that we have congruent merit, hopefully enough of that to not have to spend too much time in purgatory. That's not Christianity. That's not the gospel.
Embrace them. And if we don't embrace them, we're violating the unity of the body, and we're being ungracious to other disciples. That is a frightening misrepresentation of the distinctiveness of justification by faith and faith alone.
Dr. Kennedy, you know, Catholicism believes that evangelical Protestants do not emphasize or put enough significance on the changed life. Okay, they hear us talk about justification by faith alone, and they think that nothing has to happen in terms of the life. But they get mixed up. Justification with sanctification. Would you define those and talk about the relationship?
They state very clearly in their, both in Trent and also in their Modern Catechism, just come out, that
justification encompasses sanctification.
Boom. False gospel. As soon as you have the transformation, the subjective change in the believer being part of what saves them at the last day, it's a false gospel. As soon as you mingle those categories, as soon as you put any subjective change into the realm of saving us, you're no longer talking about Christianity, and you have a false religion, you have a false gospel. That's why the New Testament is so repeated and emphatic. Faith apart from works. Faith apart from what we do. Faith apart from works of law. Faith apart from circumcision. Faith apart from deeds of righteousness, it says in Titus 3, 5, and 6. Over and over and over again, it denies us. Not by works, lest anyone should boast.
So they confound the two. Justification and sanctification must always be distinguished, but they can never be separated.
You hear that? Justification and sanctification are not the same thing. One is an act, the other a progressive ongoing work. But they always go together. You never have someone who is merely justified. They will be sanctified by the work of God in their life over the period of time. However much time elapses between their conversion and their physical death, they will be in the process of sanctification. So there's no such thing as a Christian who is unchanged. I mean, you know, R.C. Sproul jokingly said, people have asked him before, are you a born-again Christian? And he always answers back, is there another kind? No. Every Christian has been born again, and therefore they are a new creation. But being a new creation does not save you. And the subjective transformation doesn't save you. The fruit that grows on the tree does not make the tree the kind of tree that it is. I mean, you know that, that's the illustration Jesus himself uses. You know trees by their fruit. Trees don't become orange trees by bearing oranges. They don't become apple trees by bearing apples. Christians do good works as a fruit and evidence that they are saved, not in order to become saved, or to be finally saved, or any other way of putting it.
Justification is an act, once and forever, instantaneous, whereby God declares a sinner, an ungodly, unrighteous, sinful man, declares him righteous for the sake of Christ, having imputed to him the righteousness or the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And that is once and for all done. No Christian is more or less justified than another.
You hear that? Justification is equal in all. Now, sanctification isn't. Sanctification is in degrees. Some people are more sanctified than others in terms of their growth and grace. I mean, there are a lot of Christian people who are very immature and very young in the faith and have not have much a whole lot of time to grow. You know, I've made the statement in sermons before. There's times you wish you could live your life in reverse. Like, I wish I could go back and be like 9 years old or like 10 or even 14. Knowing everything I know now at 45, boy, there's so much I'd do different. There's so many things I would change. So many things I would never have said. So many things I would never have done. But we're all in that process of being sanctified. But that doesn't play any role whatsoever in our acceptance with God, nor in getting into heaven.
We are all justified instantaneously, all justified totally and completely.
Yep.
Sanctification is a process which begins at that moment of regeneration, the moment of salvation, and grows all through our lives. It is different in every believer. Sometimes you hear people say they don't like people that are holier than thou, holier than me. But the fact of the matter is, there are Christians that are holier than I am, holier than you are, and holier than everyone here is. And everyone sitting in this room is at some different degree of cleansing and growth in the Christian faith.
Yep.
That is completed by glorification, which again is an act which takes place after death, immediately after death, where all of the vestigial remains of sin are removed and we are made absolutely perfect. That's it. It is as if the perfect white robe of Christ's righteousness were placed upon us once and for all, but they make sanctification a part of justification, so that a person must work long and labor hard. I was just reading some of the things which they tell a person they must do in order to receive the grace of justification.
Now listen to this. This is from their own formal dogmatic works. Here's the gospel according to Rome.
Consider these things. They must love and worship God, pray, fasting. They must love one's neighbor. They must practice self-renunciation, obey the commandments of God, bear witness to the Catholic faith, follow supernatural inspiration in deeds, confess the major doctrines of the Church. And if they do all of these things, they may become worthy of justification. But the
I remember Ludwig Ott in Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, which is if you really want to see the real what Catholic theology is all about, Ludwig Ott, that's O-T-T, Ott, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, you got to read him. And I remember the quotation from him. He says, quote, "The reason for the uncertainty of the state of grace lies in this, that without a special revelation from God, one cannot know whether or not he has fulfilled all of the conditions which are necessary for achieving justification," end quote. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's paganism.
The Bible says that God justifies the ungodly.
The ungodly. Look at Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 real quick. This is a key text. Romans 4:4. "To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly." God justifies the ungodly while they're still ungodly. "His faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. If that's the case, if the basis of our justification is righteousness being imputed, credited to our legal account apart from works, then we're justified by faith alone. We're justified by faith. If it's by faith apart from works, it is by faith alone.
And that we are justified apart from works. In the third chapter of Romans, where Paul gives the fullest statement of the gospel, he concludes with this concluding statement. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith," yep, "apart from," chorus, "apart from."
Yeah, Romans 3:28. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from," that Greek preposition, chorus, "apart from."
"The works of the law."
And what are the works of the law? People have tried to say, "Oh, that's just ceremonial works," or "that's just dietary works." No, it's the whole law. It's everything in it. The Ten Commandments, the dietary laws, and ceremonial laws. All of them. We are justified by faith apart from anything in us, done by us, or done in us by God.
Now that is nothing other than sola fide, is stated in other words. Faith,
yeah,
alone. A man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But they are saying a man is justified by faith based upon his completion of a whole series of years of efforts to keep,
yep,
the law. And finally, he is justified by his own merit, in effect.
John, I was just going to add, the process of justification, and it is a process in the Catholic faith, starts with infant baptism. And they say that justification is initiated as a process at infant baptism. And it progresses through life based upon what you do with infused grace. And grace is infused into you supernaturally. It's infused into you through the Mass. It's infused into you through the sacraments. And as it's infused and you cooperate with it, you keep the justifying process going. Now, you can stop that process at any point in time with a mortal sin. But you keep it going. Even when you get to the end of your life, the odds are you haven't kept it going good enough and you're going to purgatory. Nothing could be a more convoluted view of what is an instantaneous act in the Word of God,
yep,
as he said, exactly, by which God places the righteousness of Christ on you. And the truth is, I am no more righteous to the satisfaction of God now than I was before I was declared righteous.
You hear that? It's a very important statement. Now, Sproul's going to jab him a little bit here, kind of as a joke. But I am no more righteous now in the sense of satisfying the requirements of the law than I was when I was declared righteous. Have I begun a life of new obedience to the commandments of God? Yes. Does that life of new obedience in any way satisfy the requirements, the righteous requirements of the law in terms of my justification? No, absolutely not. Not at all. In the Belgic Confession, which is one of the great confessions of the Reformed churches, Article 22, about justifying faith and about justification in faith, says, "We believe that the Holy Spirit imparts true faith indwelling within our hearts so that we arrive at a true knowledge of such a great mystery, a faith that embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits and claims him as made our own. For it is necessary that either all the things that are required for our salvation are not in Christ, or that if all things are in him, then he who possesses Christ by faith also has perfect salvation at the same time. And therefore it is a holy, horrendous blasphemy against God to assert that Christ is less than sufficient, but also that other things are likewise needed." You hear that? The Belgian Confession of the Continental Reformed Tradition. If you say that something in addition to Christ, like your sanctification, is necessary to get into heaven, that is a holy, horrendous blasphemy. Listen, the Belgian Confession, "For it would follow from here that Jesus Christ is only Savior in part, or as other translations of this confession say, is only half a Savior. And therefore we deservedly say, with the blessed Paul, we are justified by faith alone, or by faith apart from works of the law." If we're justified by faith apart from works of the law, we're justified by faith alone. That's what we mean. Listen, the Belgic Confession, "Otherwise, properly speaking, we by no means understand faith itself, through itself, or from itself to justify us. It is as if it were no more than an instrument by which we lay hold of Christ, our righteousness. Therefore, our righteousness is Christ himself, who imputes all his own merits to us. Truly, faith is the instrument by which we are bound to him in fellowship and the communion of all his good works, and also preserved in the same, to the point that all those having been made ours are more than enough for the absolution from our sins." Right on the money. Gotta love the Belgic Confession. I wish more self-designated Reformed ministers believed things like that.
That's not true. That's not the truth. The truth is John MacArthur is a changed man. And the truth is John MacArthur has had some degree of sanctification in his life.
This is true.
What I said was you gotta get my qualifier. I said I am no more righteous in the sense of satisfying a just God.
See, that's such an important point. Our good works as Christians cannot render satisfaction to God for sin. They cannot in any way, shape, or form contribute to our getting into heaven. Okay, listen, I'm going to pull up Bible Works here and pull up the Westminster Confession. One of the most important chapters of that confession is chapter 16 of good works. Okay, let me pull it up here. 16:1. Listen. "Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men." Okay, listen, it goes on here. Point number 5. "We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life," I would add to that, "or final salvation," or getting to heaven. Listen, "we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. This is why you can't have a doctrine of initial justification and acceptance in Christ by faith alone, and then final salvation by works, or final salvation by fruit. Because that fruit cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Because our righteous deeds, forget our sins, our righteous deeds are filthy rags before God. Now, in light of the fact that, in lieu of that fact, despite that fact that our good works, our best works as Christians, cannot render satisfaction to God in any sense, cannot in any way save us from his wrath or satisfy his righteousness. Look at point six. Notwithstanding that, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Notice what the confession is very careful to make sure it doesn't say. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable, but that he, looking on them in his Son, is pleased to finally save us by them. Or to allow us to get into heaven by that fruit. The confession doesn't say that. The Westminster Divines were too biblical and loved the gospel too much to make that kind of silly error. God rewards that which is sincere, even though it's accompanied with lots of weaknesses and imperfections and doesn't satisfy his law. He rewards those things. That's an incentive. That's an incentive to do good works. Not that we're finally saved by that fruit, but that God rewards what is sincere, even though it's accompanied with imperfections and weaknesses, etc.
In other words, I cannot achieve a righteousness that satisfies his requirement. Yes, I believe in regeneration. That's a different issue. And that there is a work of God in my life that is a sanctifying work.
That's why I was joshing him there, because, I mean, we don't want to give the impression
I appreciated that
people think that just because we believe we're justified by faith that nothing happens, that we remain unchanged.
And that's always been the accusation. That's the accusation that the Apostle Paul had to deal with in Romans chapter 5 and 6. I mean, Paul says in Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. I mean, that sounds like you're preaching a license to sin. And the gospel has always been accused of being antinomian. Look, if you're saying our good works as Christians have no function at all in getting us into heaven, well, then you're saying we can just do whatever we want. What's Paul's answer to that in Romans 6? Does he say, oh, no, final salvation's by fruit? That's not what he says. What does he say? How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? We're not slaves of sin, we're slaves of righteousness now. The law, or sin, no longer has dominion over us. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, Romans 6:18. That's the answer. Regeneration. The new life we have in Christ. Not hinge final salvation on fruit. That's not it. It's not the answer.
Take 45 seconds for the person that tuned in just to this program that would like to have his sins forgiven and have Christ's righteousness imputed to him. RC, how does he do it?
See, this is a great thing. Anytime you have heresy and you have false doctrine and you have compromise on the gospel, it's a great opportunity to preach the gospel. I've tried to capitalize on things like this in my own ministry of the word. To point out to people, here's ways that the gospel has been and is being denied. And what a great opportunity to let the light shine forth. So I love how Ankerberg does this numerous times in these programs and allows them to share the gospel.
In 45 seconds, I would say his only hope of being forgiven and restored to a relationship with God is to confess his sins, acknowledge his sin, and repent of his sins, and look to Christ and to Christ alone, who is the only person who is sufficient to give him what he desperately needs to be reconciled to God, that Christ will cover your nakedness, that Christ will supply the righteousness from himself and grant you all of his righteousness as a robe to put upon your nakedness. And if you would receive him by faith and trust in his righteousness, then you will be received by the Father into the Father's house and adopted into his family.
Well said, Dr. Sproul. Okay, we'll stop it there. That's 20 minutes and 7 seconds in to that first program. And one more thing I wanted to do here before we wrap up. He was alluding to Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is often called the fifth evangelist. To Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can almost add Isaiah because there's so much gospel gold in the book of Isaiah. But listen to the passage he was alluding to here. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. That is talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. It covers our nakedness. Yes, it's like Luther's snow-covered dunghill. We're dressed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. The garments of salvation, this external thing that we wear, Jesus' righteousness. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Isn't that wonderful? Incredible. Amazing. That's the gospel. The righteousness by which you enter into heaven, yes, that gets you into heaven, is none other, no more and no less, than the righteousness that was achieved and performed by Jesus Christ, and by Jesus Christ alone. That's the gospel. And without that, we have no hope. Without that, we have no unity with anyone. People that don't believe that are not Christians. And people whose confidence is split between Christ and something else, no matter how it's nuanced, they're not true believers. Paul said in Galatians 1, let them be anathema. In Galatians 5, listen to the way he puts it in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, at summarizing his argument in Galatians, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You know what the implication is there? There's tons of people who affirm that they believe in Jesus Christ. They will affirm that Jesus is necessary for salvation. And there are a lot of people who say, I believe in Jesus, who in fact, Christ will be of no benefit to. Christ will be of no benefit to them. Look at verse 3. And I testify again, look at verse 3. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Why is he saying that? Because if you are a professing believer in Jesus, and you are also trusting in the process of sanctification in yourself, your own good works, made possible with the help of grace, of course, you're also trusting in that, Paul's saying Christ will be of no benefit to you because you're not believing in him correctly. To believe in Jesus means to believe only in Jesus for your salvation. You split that confidence for getting into heaven between Christ and something else. The New Testament is very clear. Christ will be taken out of the equation. No matter how much you say you believe in him, he's out of the equation now. Christ will be of no benefit to you. And you are a debtor to keep the whole law. You're going to have to get into heaven by your own law keeping without Jesus. Jesus is not in the equation. It's either Christ alone or you save yourself by your works. Any attempt to mix Christ with works, Christ is erased from the equation for you. He will be of no benefit to you. Coming to God means coming to God on God's terms. You renounce your confidence in anything other than Jesus, and you trust only in Jesus. And that's why Paul said, man, I have the ultimate resume, but everything I used to consider gain, all my good works, now I recognize they're dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Not having a righteousness of my own. See, verse 9, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the good news. And if we don't have that, we don't have unity, we don't have Christian fellowship, we don't have a gospel to preach to the world. And so, that's the issue that all Christians have to bury their heels in the sand on and be willing to die for. That issue right there, the gospel, the heart of the gospel. And we don't have unity with Roman Catholicism because we don't agree with them on the gospel. Thank you for listening or for watching. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Verdol Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.verdwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Verdol Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Verdwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.